Well, the PL form of it does. The intensive form of this means to cut, carve out, perform by cutting. That's what you'll find first in there, because that's the form that's used most frequently. And then, or you know, that's the form that's used here for some reason. And the normal call form that we find is used almost always to carve out the creation. So, in other words, there's a relationship between the words, but they're not necessarily the same.
Oh, yes, right here. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Is it printed in the back? Yeah, you've got one. Okay, do you just need one or do you need two?
I need one.
Okay.
Do you mind to ask maybe the class if someone is able to give me a ride? Not tonight, but other day. I live.
Okay, you live at Jerry's house? Okay, sure. Okay. Just for tonight?
Not for tonight.
Okay, but for the future, it would be like for a regular thing? Sure will. Sure will.
If someone lets you.
Okay, I will do that. Okay, did anybody not get a hand? Get one of these handouts? Everybody needed one? Okay. We have one request here. A sister here is not tonight, but she's going to need a ride in the future for this class, if possible. You need a ride here and home, both ways? Okay. She's staying at Jerry Gamash's place. It's 2413 South 208. Is anyone here fairly close to there that could give the sister a ride? Okay, good. You're sitting right next to it. You can make arrangements and work that out. Thanks. Appreciate that, brother. Yeah. Great. Okay, let's continue here. I have a few more comments about the gap theory. I'd mentioned the fact that it raises a real problem with the whole idea of the testimony that such a ruin and reconstruction would have afforded us as an example. And since God does mention all the other notable examples of such things, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction and so forth, and he, in the New Testament and in the Psalms and so forth, keeps referring back to these things as an example for us, it's very odd that the most classic example of all should be totally unmentioned in the Scripture. And also the question is, what about the salvation of this pre-Adamic race? I mean, if they're totally wiped out and destroyed and that's it, what about Christ? What about the plan of salvation? What about redemption and so forth? Was there another Christ for them? Was there another plan of redemption? Or did God just destroy them without redeeming them? I mean, there's a lot of real important questions that have to be raised. And you see, you've got a gigantic theory plugged into the empty space between two verses and no scriptural justification for it. See, when you start going that direction, you can come up with all kinds of bizarre theories that you can stuff in between verses of Scripture. But that isn't a very safe way to operate. And there's also a problem, too, because you see here, we don't have yet the sun, the moon, the stars, other things created on the planet Earth yet. And either, now a person might say the plants and all of that were destroyed in the previous creation, but the question is, what about the sun, the moon, the stars, other things? Would this pre-Adamic race have had a different sun, moon, stars, and other things, and they were all destroyed too, and the new ones were created? Was the entire universe all obliterated, and just the planet Earth left there in dark space with, you know, all wiped out and then created over again? It seems very, very strange indeed that we would have this entire, a whole universe system perhaps, and then all of it gone except for just a burnt-out planet Earth, and then God starts over on a burnt-out planet. You know, it's very strange. And then to have God say it was good and so forth after it gets done, it's just, you know, and see, it would also mean that, see, this is one of the reasons that they claim this, is that they claim that the fossils are primarily the result of this pre-Adamic destruction, the dinosaurs and other things. And that would mean then that when Adam was created, he was standing on fossils. You know, I mean, down deep in the earth, there were fossils, there were all kinds of remnants of dead and destroyed and wiped out life forms. So the whole earth was really a testimony of death and destruction when Adam was created. And then we find God said, and it was good. And it just seems, the imagery seems, it's too much for me to receive. Let's put it that way. You're entitled to your own opinions on this. I'm just trying to give you some of the problems that I see with this kind of an idea. Now, was there a hand up back here? Yes, Rob? Uh-huh. Yeah, you get that problem unless somehow God brought glory out of that thing, and there's no, you know, you'd have to add some all kinds of things to your theory, but you see, you're starting out with a state of emptiness and decay and disorder, you see, and to them they mean it as decay and a result of judgment, so you're starting off with a mess, in other words, and that's what they're essentially claiming. And we know that when this is all over and done with, the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat and so forth, but we will not be able to describe the final result as a mess. It's going to be glorious. God's just going to expunge the universe of that which was corrupt in order to create a new heaven and a new earth. And the end result is going to be glory. It's not going to be catastrophe and destruction and a failure. Okay. So much for that. If you want more information on that, the concept of the gap theory and the problems with it, there are a number of good books. The book Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris has a real good section on the gap theory and the refutation thereof. And there are a number of other creationist literature that would give a good description of that. And as I told someone at the break here, that theory was very popular in the 40s and 50s and so forth, even in evangelical churches. And there are still some evangelical churches, even Pentecostal churches, that hold to that theory. And you need to be careful, too, when you're, you know, fellowshipping with other brethren. If they hold to that theory, don't break fellowship over it. It's not that, you know, it's not that critical of an issue. And then that's not something to, you know, get into big arguments about right away. If you later have opportunity to discuss it, that's fine. We're just trying to come to unity of the faith. Because it's not an issue that's going to determine your salvation as long as they're born again and love God and so forth. But there has been a lot of confusion about it. Yes. Okay, the name of the book, the best book I could recommend on the top of my head would be The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S, Whitcomb, W-H-I-T-C-O-M-B. And it's in our college library. It's also in the bookstore. It's available. It's a book on geology and focusing on creationism and geology. It's a very, if you've had any background in geology and so forth and have been fed the uniformitarian ideas and millions of years for the age of the earth and so forth, it'd be very instructive for you to read. Okay. Also here in verse 2, it said, and the earth was without form and void. Now, I'm claiming that this is just a reference to the fact that the earth was in an unformed state, that God created it, but it was in an unformed state and was about to be systematically put into order. Because we clearly see that God is progressively bringing order. He's not bringing it all at once, but he's bringing it progressively in successive steps, working himself up to the ultimate creation of man. And so we see it's first in disorder, and then it's going to be formed. It says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word deep here in the Hebrew is tehom, T-E-H-O-M, T-E-H-O-M, tehom. And the Rotherham translates it the roaring deep. Ellicott says that the root idea of the Hebrew word is confusion or disturbance, and it says it speaks of waters in agitation covering the earth. So the idea of the deep would be the waters, the masses of waters on the earth, the probably oceans covering the entire planet is apparently what it's describing, because later on it talks about a separation of the land masses from the waters. But it's indicating a dark globe with waters all over the surface of it and agitation, perhaps volcanic or seismic activity. We don't know for sure. It's not a very precise description, but the imagery is that of darkness and confusion. And some have questioned and wondered, well, why would we have darkness and confusion before man sinned, before man fell? We normally associate darkness with sin. But I think there's several things to consider here, and we certainly don't know all the details. God has only given us a little bit of detail here. But we see that there's a tendency here to develop a revelation, going from nothing to something, going from zero to something. And then within the something, we see a development of that into something greater. And so it's a progressive revelation, going from nothing to something. So we start with darkness, and then we have light. And indicating light is more than darkness. See, darkness is just the absence of light. Darkness in itself is not intrinsically evil or good. Darkness is just darkness. It's not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily good. The reason that we associate it with that which is bad is because we've known light. And when we have light to compare with darkness, and darkness being the absence of light, and because of the scripture building so many analogies between darkness and light in relationship to sin, we associate darkness with sin. And it's proper now to associate darkness with sin. But before either good or evil came into existence, darkness is just the absence of light. You see, I think the thing that we need to keep in mind is that darkness spiritually, when you go from darkness, then you have light, and then you go back to darkness. That's a retrogression. That's going back. That's going backward. That's going to a before the state of order. And that's what sin does to us. Sin will cause a man who's got an ordered mind to become disordered. It will cause him, in fact, the Hebrew word for fool means withered intellect. It's the idea that he's withered up. He's losing something. His mind is decaying, as it were, and he's being plunged into darkness. So he's retrogressing to a state of before he came into light. So that's something to keep in mind.
There's not a necessary connotation of evil in this darkness at this point. It's just that the light hasn't come yet. Also, physical creation is a type of a new creation, and that also goes from darkness to light. You see, one thing you'll notice about the sequence of events in this creation is that God is seeing the end from the beginning. And he's doing things the way he's doing them in this initial creation because he sees what's going to happen in the future. That's really important to understand. We'll see that when he marks out the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and it's a prefiguring of a number of things in the plan of God in the future. He's got a lot of things in mind when he's doing this. And when you look at the spiritual creation that God is ultimately going to accomplish, namely of bringing man ultimately into his image and likeness, that whole process goes from darkness to light. You see, man starts out, in effect, in darkness because of the fall and sin. Your individual lives were that way. You started out with darkness, then you come into light. And so, unless you were born in a Christian family and brought up that way from the beginning, and hopefully that was the case, but in most of our cases it wasn't. So most of us came from darkness into light. And so that's the general sequence. In fact, in the Hebrew days, the way they reckon their days, in America, you see, we start our day, in effect, with the morning, the light first, then the darkness, although technically at midnight is where we draw the line, right in the middle of the night. But in the Hebrew the way of doing things, they started their new day at about 6 p.m., in other words, about sunset. And so the darkness was the first part of their day, and then the light. And they did that, of course, after the pattern of Genesis. There was darkness, and then there was evening, and there was morning. And so that's the way they set the order. And that, again, is showing a typological pattern, going from darkness to light. And that's what God is ultimately doing, darkness to light. And when we see in the new heaven and new earth, the thing that characterizes that is light. The glory of God, the light of the glory of God, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It's going to be a light place. It's not going to be a dark place. So we see that contrast there in typology, and God may be prefiguring that also. And as I said, darkness is not intrinsically evil. It's only symbolically so. In symbol, it's evil. But the absence of light, in some cases, is good. It'd be awful hard to sleep if you didn't have the sun go down at night. People that live up in Alaska in some of those places where you get 6 months of night and then 6 months of day have a difficult time adjusting. Sometimes they have to, you know, set up their lighting in their building and so forth accordingly to try to compensate for that, because your biological systems are built on the periods of darkness and light to be able to rest. Okay, then we go on here, and he says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This word "moved" is interesting. Rotherham translates that the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters, was brooding. And he's picking up the imagery from a bird or a chicken or something that broods over the little ones. It's a very loving, as a picture is of loving interest, like a hen over her eggs that are about to hatch. Ellicott translates that the Spirit of God fluttered lovingly. The Hebrew means to flutter, to hover, or to brood. And so they're drawing the imagery right from the Hebrew word, which is a word that would be used for a chicken or something brooding over the chicks and so forth. So it's a picture of loving interest. And it's a type of the brooding of God's Spirit over the nations. You see, the waters in the Scriptures represent nations and kingdoms many times. And here we see a picture of God's Holy Spirit brooding over the face of the waters. And a loving interest in the waters. A loving interest in, you see, the nations and the kingdoms. We see Jesus referring in Matthew 23:37, when he's looking over the city of Jerusalem, just before he's about to be crucified. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather thee as a hen does her chicks, and you would not." You see, he's got that heart of concern, that loving interest in the people of God and wanting them to be under his protection and to love them and nurture them and take care of them, just like the hen does for its chickens. And so the picture here is in the very beginning. God, in anticipation of what he was about to do, is hovering over the nations, as it were. Even though the nations don't exist, but there's a symbolism there. He's hovering over the environment within which he was about to create life and eventually accomplish his plan and purpose. And it's interesting that the term Spirit of God is used here. The terminology Spirit of God, of course, the Spirit of God is nothing other than God himself. God is the Spirit, and we find the Scripture saying that he's holy, so he's the Holy Spirit. There isn't any question about that or problem with that. Now, the question, though, is why does sometimes he use the term Holy Spirit, and other times he use the term Father, yet another time you use the term God, Yahweh, and so forth? And it's often having to do with the kind of tenor or context that's involved. When we see the term Spirit of God used, it's almost always with reference to God's dealings with men. In the Scriptures, you find the The Holy Spirit came upon the prophet. You see, the Spirit of God came upon the prophet, and he prophesied in the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove upon Jesus. We find the Holy Spirit filling the house where they were praying, the Spirit of God moving upon them, and filling them with the Holy Ghost, and so forth. It seems to be dealing with God's interactions with men and the operations of God through men and so forth. And so it's interesting that that term is chosen here, brooded upon the face of the waters, that loving interest, that concern for the ultimate coming of mankind and God's accomplishing of his purpose with man, that intimate, close contact, you might say, the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. There's that close contact, that intimate rapport, and that operation of the Spirit of God within men. Okay. So we see the love of God, and seeing God's love manifested here even before we see anything created, hardly. This loving interest in what he was about to do. We see that same kind of thing as the Spirit of God prophesying over the dry bones in the valley, you know, and the bringing them together to form that end time mighty body for the Lord. And we see Elijah spreading himself over a dead boy, spread himself over, you know, it's almost as if he's brooding or hovering over him and life coming into him. It's the same kind of imagery. Okay, we move on to verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now this again, when he says, and God said, this is the first place that phrase occurs, and it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech, let's put it this way. We don't want to take it in an extremely literal sense, because to us, saying involves moving your diaphragm, getting air to come up through the larynx, and then forming the lips and the teeth and so forth to allow enunciation of certain words. That's how we say things. Well, God doesn't have lungs and a big giant mouth and tongue and so forth to speak audible words into a vacuum anyway, where they wouldn't be transmitted. So we need to recognize that this is dealing with it from a conceptual standpoint. There isn't anybody to talk to anyway. And so God said is a reference to his expression, and it ties you right back to the Logos in John 1 that we've already discussed. God is expressing his will, his purpose, his intent in his creation. And so it's a figure of speech. It's an anthropomorphism, which is a figure of speech where God is likened to a man. He does this in many places. We see the scripture talk about the arm of God, the bosom of God, the hand of God, and so forth. These are anthropomorphisms. It doesn't mean that God's got a certain arm of a physical dimension and size. It just refers to the strength of God, you see. And his bosom refers to that favored place and so forth. These are very common anthropomorphisms. And I've heard some people allege that all of those references are literal, that God actually has arms and hands and that he's got a body just like ours. And there are some that hold that view. And, of course, Mormons, you know, some of them, and at least at some times, talk that way. Other times they talk different. But it's hard to get a consistent view of what they believe on the Godhead. Anyway, if a person ever tries to allege that to you and say that these references are literal, you can go to references, I think it's Psalm 91, talks about us being under his feathers and the pinions of his feathers and so forth. And if you want to go that route, you've got a big God with feathers and arms and legs and everything else. I mean, you have to recognize the difference between figurative language and literal language. And God does use figurative language in the scriptures. It talks about the hills and the mountains and the hills clapping their hands and so forth. We know that those are figurative references, and the context makes it real clear. And so we see that here. The scripture says that God is a spirit, that he fills heaven and earth, that there isn't any place that we can go where he is not there, etc. We know those things real clearly, that we know that the nature of God is not a finite being of a certain dimension or size. And yet he talks that way in figures of speech to relate to us. And so his saying here is in some respects the same way. Although there is an expression of his thought and his purpose, just as there is when we say something, and that part is very literal. Okay, God said then, expression of his will, his energy emanating from himself again to accomplish his will. So you might say it's a figurative of a decree that was immediately carried out. When God spoke, the universe obeyed, you see, everything and things came into existence. And so he says, let there be light, and there was light. The Hebrew is literally, light be, and light is. It's a little bit more powerful. And God said, light be, and light is. It's almost as though it's got to, you know. I mean, when God says something, you've got to obey. And the word for light is interesting, too. The Hebrew word is or. We would probably transliterate it O-R. Hebrew looks like this. It's got another letter in there. It's got three letters in the Hebrew. And the meaning of it is pretty... Light is a pretty good translation, although the Hebrew word is used a little bit more broadly than that. It means light or fire, and it points to radiant energy. just any kind of radiant energy, energy, fire, and even the heat associated with the fire is also, many of the lexicons say, it involves the heat as well as the actual light. And so that would kind of broaden the concept a little bit, and perhaps to include any and all electromagnetic radiation, energy, period, may be conveyed by this. But regardless of the details, he says light be and light is. Now, some light source then was in existence before the sun. We won't find the sun being created until the fourth day. And so it's not the sun that we're talking about here, but it's light, some sort of light. We don't know exactly the nature of it. Perhaps some light source, perhaps a diffuse, you know, a light emanating from a certain portion of his creation. We don't know the details, but we know that there was light. And some sort of light source of some kind anyway, even before the sun was created. See, the question comes, before the sun was created, we find plants and other things being created. And the question is, how do these plants survive without sunlight? Well, if the days were very short, it wouldn't really matter that much. They only had a day to wait. But if the days were longer periods, the question has come, how would they survive? Well, the answer could be that we know that there's a light source before the sun was created. And that light source may have provided the energy for photosynthesis and so forth. There wouldn't be necessarily a problem there. Okay, so that light source may have been able to warm the earth and prepare and sustain vegetation and so forth. In fact, the days were defined by the periods of light and dark, and we know that that is the result of the earth turning on its axis. As the earth turns on its axis relative to the sun, we have alternate periods of light and dark depending on where you're located on the earth. That's how we determine day and night. And if there was a day before the sun was created, it would simply be a reference to the earth. The earth was probably set in motion and turning, and relative to this light source, whatever it was, you would still have night and dark, light and dark periods, so your day and night periods would be established by that. In other words, I'm saying there's no real objection to the idea that these days were short periods of time on the grounds that the day couldn't be defined until the fourth day, because the day could be defined with reference to this light source, even for the first three periods. I'll get to the details of that later on. We're going to get into this kind of an issue of how long were the days of creation. And I'm not going to give you a definitive answer on them, but I'm going to give you some of the considerations on both sides. And I don't want to belabor it because, again, there's differences of opinion among a lot of good Bible-believing Christians on this subject. So I want to give you some perspective, though, to think about it. You'll have to make your own decision ultimately. And someday we'll know for sure, perhaps, when we get to the other side. But then again, we may not even care. All right? So there was some light source before the creation of the sun, and there is a symbol. We start with light here, and there's many associations between light and life and the necessity of having the light of God in order to have life. And so there's a typological reference here to spiritual light also, the spiritual light that brings life. Before you came to life in Christ, you received light from Christ. His light, in terms of the gospel and the plan of salvation, the good news, came to you, and as a result of that light, you were able to make a decision that brought life. So we need the light of God for life, and then, of course, your life is maintained by light. This is a very important thing. Many Christians are born again, and then they backslide and fall away later on because they don't maintain the light source. They don't stay out in the sunshine and get the light. You see, if you take a plant, take it in and put it in a dark room, it'll die. And it's got to have that light for photosynthesis process to work, unless it's a certain type. There's, I think, apparently some types of plants that don't operate on that basis, but generally a plant's going to die, and we are just like those little plants. And if we come into life in the first place, and that seed sprouts and brings forth life, those leaves have got to be exposed to the light in order to receive nourishment and in order to continue the process, which means we must be continually exposed to the Word of God. We've got to be exposed to the Word of God in order to maintain our Christian life. You cut off the Word of God in your life, and you're eventually going to choke your life out. And this is why one of the reasons why the Scripture says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, where you're getting the Word of God preached to you, and where you're able to share and testify and encourage one another and so forth, and be expressions of the Word of God. So very, very important principle. A couple of Scriptures on that. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and John 1:9, both dealing with the spiritual light. Okay, then going on to verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So here we see God making a statement about the light. He says it's good. Now that's true both physically and spiritually.
Physically light is good, and spiritually light is good. Physically, we need light for the sustaining of life, period, through the photosynthesis process and the basic food manufacture of living forms on the earth, of course, and animals feeding off the plant supply, or other animals that have also fed off the plant supply. So the plant life is absolutely essential for the life cycle on the earth, and photosynthesis is essential for that. So light is essential for life. And so physically, light is good. Spiritually, of course, also, light representing God's revelation and his truth and his very nature is also good. And he says he divided the light from the darkness. So here we see God setting up again a typological truth from the very beginning. Knowing that there's going to come a fall for man, knowing that there's going to come darkness, he makes a distinction between light and darkness. And we see that also in 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14, which I'll take a little bit of a moment to read. You needn't look at it. Look it up right now. I think you'll recognize it when I read it. But there we read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with darkness, with unrighteousness, excuse me, and what communion hath light with darkness?" What communion hath light with darkness? There's a separation between light and darkness spiritually that needs to be maintained. And God in the very beginning said, he set apart, he separated the light from the darkness. And so God is going to be doing that in your life. He'll separate light from darkness in your life. He'll show you what's darkness and what's light. He'll reveal the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder, you see, the joints and the marrow, so forth, and separating, you see, that which is soulical and spiritual, and really showing us the difference between these things. Really what it's doing is separating light from darkness in our lives. And God will also work in among people to separate the light from darkness, separate ideologies, light from darkness, and separate nations, the ones that are following the light from the ones that are following darkness. So there's a principle that's established from the very beginning. And, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of it is in heaven. Heaven is going to be that which is perfect, that which is eternal light. The Scripture says there's no night there, none whatsoever. Now, this is, again, an indication that what God is calling us to in the end is better than it was even before the fall of Adam. Because before the fall of Adam, there was night and day. But in the new heaven and new earth, there's no night there at all. So there's a lack of parallel between what God is ultimately going to do for us and what was done even before in the Eden, in the Garden of Eden. There was night and dark, and night, excuse me, and day. But there'll be no night in the new heaven. Revelation 22:5 is the proof text for that. Revelation 22:5, there's no night there. There's no kind of darkness. The darkness will be a thing of the past. And on the other hand, the when you talk about hell or the ultimate condemnation and judgment, we find it characterized as outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And there we find it's always dark. It's always dark there. No light there. And, of course, that imagery may contradict the image of a lake of fire, because fire you associate with light. But remember, these are all images trying to portray different aspects of it. And the thing is, at least spiritually speaking, there is darkness. There's no revelation. There's no truth. It's all lies. It's all darkness. And then the earth, we find, is right in between the two. On the earth, we find a mixture. In heaven, it's all light. In hell, it's all darkness. On the earth, it's both light and darkness. On the earth, we see that we are making our decisions, and we're exposed to both light and darkness, and we are to make a decision as to which one we will receive. And man sees both and has to make his choice. And that's one of the reasons why God allows Satan to exist, is that man is afforded a choice. And see, God knew all of that when he's creating the heavens and the earth in the first place, and so it's no wonder that he sets up this typology and in the physical things. Okay, then, in verse 5, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." The Hebrew here for the first day, the phrase first day in the Hebrew is literally, "and the evening and the morning, day one." Day one. Now they use the, it has to do with their numbering systems and the way they number things. We might translate it first day, but they're kind of a little bit more abrupt. It's day one, and then it's day two, and day three, and so forth. So it's kind of like a encapsulation of the previous story, and that's day one. Now, the word day is what generates there's been some controversy about this and some difference of opinion, and let me just give you what the situation is on this. The word day in the Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M.
in the Hebrew looks like this. And the word yom
is having a root idea of to be warm or heat of the day. So the idea is the warm period or the heat period. That's where the root idea of the word comes. And the question has come, is this yom, day one, the evening and the morning now, including the full 24-hour period as a normal day, is that actually a 24-hour day as we measure them now, or is it not? There's a lot of argument on both sides. You can do a lot of reading on this, and I won't make your decision for you. I'm inclined a certain way myself, but I'm not dogmatic about it. And others, even in our own assembly, may be inclined different directions. So I wouldn't worry too much about it one way or the other for, you know, as far as fellowship is concerned. You just have to make your own decision. And it's not, there's some arguments, some pretty good arguments, that Yom is used in a more loose sense than the literal 24-hour day. And it is. There isn't a question about that. And it's argued that since the sun wasn't there yet, and the sun is what defines our day, and since the word yom is used of longer periods of time in other scripture, that it's possible that these days of creation, these yom yamim, in the beginning days of creation, these six days, are actually longer periods of time of the order of thousands of years, or in some cases millions of years, and so forth. Some allege that the geologic timetable, the fossil record, and so forth, would fit into this period of time, that the days are really millions of years long, and that as a result of that, you have various things created at different times, and their fossils and so forth, them dying and fossils and this type of thing, eventually working up to the creation of man. There are problems both ways, of course, you know, and you can get into endless arguments on this issue. A person may argue, for example, that it says evening and morning, which would indicate not an age, but an actual 24-hour day that has a dark period and a light period. Although it's possible to argue also that the terms evening and morning just indicate the beginning and the end of the period, and that they're also figurative, and that other scripture does use them figuratively. So again, it's possible to say this is all figurative. To me, it doesn't matter a whole lot, because as far as I'm concerned, God could create the universe in 6 microseconds just as easily could in 6 million years or 6 days, 24-hour days. So I'm personally more inclined to look at it from the standpoint of a very short time. And a lot of this is due to scientific considerations and the fact that I am not bound to accepting the millions of years of geologic history that the evolutionists give us from a scientific standpoint. So if you want more information on that issue, you need to take the evolution refutation class or do some reading, like in that book that I suggested earlier, Genesis Flood. It'll give you a lot of information on that issue. That makes the issue simpler for me. I'm not bound to try to fit these millions of years in. But just a few scriptures here as far as other uses of yom to show that the term yom in Hebrew is in fact used of a broader period of time. Genesis 2:4 is just a couple, in the next chapter, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, earth and the heavens. It says in the day singular, and many feel that this is a capsulation of chapter 1. And in chapter 1 we saw 6 days, and here the whole thing is being recounted and is called a day. And so the argument is that day is being used more loosely there. The whole 6 periods is classified as one day there, and obviously day must be taken in a looser sense in that passage. Also, Zechariah 14, verses 7 to 9. I'll just give you these references without reading them now. Zechariah 14, verses 7 to 9 is talking about the millennium and the day of the Lord there, and it's obviously talking about a longer period of time than one literal 24-hour day. He's talking about that whole period of 1,000 years in the millennium. So there's an argument, there's an example where it's used as a longer period of time. Luke 19:42, Ecclesiastes 7:14, and Isaiah 2:11. These are mostly talking about that same period, the day of the Lord, the millennial period, and indicating that the scripture does use the term more loosely. But we need to consider the fact that when it's used more loosely like that, the context really establishes. Again, here we have this problem of context. And back here in Genesis 1, it's debatable whether the context would support a longer period of time or not. It kind of depends on how you're looking at the whole thing. And it's not a real simple black and white question to resolve. As I've said, I tend to lean more toward a 24-hour period, or at least a very short period of time, just on the basis of the language and on the basis of the fact that I'm not concerned about the geologic timetable for other reasons. But the day-age theory does have some merit, the idea that each day is representing a longer period of time. It's got more merit than the gap theory, for certain, because there is some justification for the Hebrew usage of the terms. And it's not a question that we're probably going to be able to resolve dogmatically until we get home on the other side. But until that time, we'll just have to keep our minds open and keep looking at things and keep the best view of the thing that that fits all the data, and trust the Lord to give us understanding on it and have confidence in His Word. Regardless,
yes.
I think the dangerous thing would be to do this, would be to accept everything the evolutionists say and then try to jam it into the Scriptures no matter what. That's a dangerous practice. If your reason for saying that the days of creation are probably longer than 24 hours is based on the Hebrew and uncertainty about the way the Hebrew words are used, then you have some justification. If your reason is that you're trying to find a place to stuff in an atheistic viewpoint, you know, of things, then that's the wrong reason. So that's the thing to keep in mind. History has shown over and over again that so-called men of science who have rejected the Word of God and offered theories in contradiction to the Word of God have had to eat their words. And it's happened before, and it'll happen again. So I wouldn't be intimidated by that. And if you are intimidated by that, you may want to take the evolution refutation class just to hear what kind of data is available from a scientific standpoint to challenge those ideas about millions of years or the Earth being 4.5 billion years old, for example. It's information that, regardless of the position you end up with, you need to be aware of. Because if you read in the magazine or in a textbook someplace that such and such a rock was scientifically dated with radioactive dating to 4.5 billion years, the tendency is, since you don't know anything about it and you're kind of intimidated by the very words, you know, radiometric dating or something, to go ahead and accept it. Well, they obviously know. But if you found out what's behind the scenes, you might change your opinion completely. It's not a matter of the technician and his ability to make measurements and use the Geiger counter and so forth. The problem has to do with the assumptions that are made to interpret the data. The assumptions that are made about the initial conditions of the rock, for example, and that's the most devastating one of all. So let me just throw you a hint. They have dated rocks that they know how old they are to test the method. In other words, if you can find a rock that you know how old it is because historically it was verified, and say in a lava flow, for example, where lava's flown out of a mountain and it's cooled and they've recorded it in history and they know how old the rock is. They tried potassium-argon dating in a volcanic eruption in Hawaii, one that happened in 1801. They did this in 1968. So they should have got a date of about 168, 167 years for it. In other words, and on this kind of a scale, it should have shown up about zero. They tried it, and they got dates ranging from, I think it was 100, the highest range was about 3 billion years. It was like between 1 billion and 3 billion years for something they knew was only 100 years old, 168 years old. That raised some questions about the validity of the dating method, because that means that any other rock they test someplace, it shows up 3 billion years old, may not be any more than 100 years old. And it really raised some questions. They said it was because of the trapping of atmospheric argon in the rock or something. And whatever explanation you come up for it means that that could just as easily happen anyplace else. So, of course, and the same thing's happened with uranium lead dating methods, both in the United States and in Russia. They've done some recent tests and come up with very, very ancient ages for very, very recent rocks. Yes?
I understand they had the same kind of problem when they first ordered the moon rock.
Yeah,
some form of thousands of years and others of billions of years.
Yes. That they get very inconsistent and scattered results. And this is typical of all radioactive dating methods. They don't just date one rock and use the date. They usually use several different methods for the same rock if it's got different isotopes in it. And they get different ages with each method. And oftentimes they'll throw out a couple that they suspect. They usually try to fudge it in favor of the date they got with the geologic timetable and the fossil record and evolution. But there's a lot of fishy things going on there. I've got a lot of good quotations to support it, not only from creationist literature, but from their own. We had one of our graduate students do a research paper on the subject and came up with some real excellent quotations from the men who are mainly responsible for these dating methods. And they admit by themselves they never find a rock that satisfies all the conditions they would need, even by their own methodology, to come up with a conclusive date. You have to make assumptions about the condition of the rock. I'm getting too far off into this now, I can see. But yeah, you have to make assumptions about the fact that the rock didn't have any interference from other sources, any water leaching out uranium or any lead intruding from other deposits and so forth. It's got to sit there for 4.5 billion years and untouched, you know, which is a little bit hard to imagine. And there are lots of other factors that get involved, the very assumptions about the initial composition of the rock. If God created the Earth with rocks that had lead and uranium in them at the time they were created, then they're all going to appear to be billions of years old, because they're assuming that the rock started out pure uranium and that all the lead came as a result of radioactive decay. Now, they make some qualifications to that in terms of possibilities of intruded lead and so forth, but basically that's the assumption.
They just have slight correction factors, and even those are based on another set of assumptions. So it's a very, very shaky process indeed. I can't emphasize that anymore, that if you do the research and find out what's behind it, you find that the picture is completely different than it appears. You see, the reason that you don't hear things like this is because people want the Earth to be old. They don't want to have these things challenged because they're looking for an excuse for man having evolved, and they're looking for time. And once you start looking into the mechanism for evolution, you'll see why they're looking for time. And any dating method that has given more years than the dating method before has always taken precedence. I mean, they used to date it by the salt content in the oceans, and they got, I think, 100 million years or something like that for the age of the Earth by that method. And that seemed pretty good then, but then when they found radioactive dating and got 4.5 billion years, they were really excited. They got more time. And now nobody stops to think, if the oceans only indicate 100 million years and the rocks indicate 4.5 billion years, I mean, which age is the Earth, And or do we say that the oceans are just a relatively recent development on the planet or something, It's you get into lots of problems like that. Okay, but this whole issue of how old is the Earth, there isn't any way in the scriptures to dogmatically prove that the Earth is 6,000 years old. I think we can be pretty confident that man's presence on the Earth is 6,000 years, just or rough plus or minus a few hundred years, on the basis of the chronologies. There's not much way you can juggle that. But as far as the age of the Earth itself, it all depends on how long these days are, or even if they're all the same length. There's question about day one, and as things are first created, so forth, just what kind of time is transpiring. But then again, what is time? And what is the significance of time until man's in existence? I mean, you get into lots of philosophical questions that are hard to answer dogmatically. But suffice it to say that we shouldn't be interpreting these things by injecting heathen philosophy into it and trying to adjust the scriptures to fit that. So keep that as a guideline in your mind and be tolerant and recognize that there's a lot of good Bible-believing people that have got concerns and questions about these things and are going to have some differences in interpretation. And among creationists, there's a range of interpretation about these things. And we have to just wait until God gives us more light and confirms these things more. And if not, when we're on the other side, we'll all know. Okay, was there another question before we move on here? Rob?
Was that paper available?
The one on the dating methods, yes. It's in the graduate library, room 506A. And there's a compilation in there on the flood. I can't remember if this was in the mini theses. If you're interested in it, see me. Just come into the grad library sometime. I'm in there oftentimes in between class hours or something, and I'll dig it up for you. One of the grad students will find it for you. Just ask one of them. There's somebody in there all the time during the day hours. So if you want to take a look at it, they can pull it down off the shelf. We're going to try to get those things indexed a little bit better. What we want is the undergraduate students to have access to that information and use it for your own research purposes. So we're working toward that. Okay, going back to Genesis 1, verse 6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Okay, here we see that phrase, "And God said," again, continuing that manner of speaking here. In fact, that phrase occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. "And God said" occurs 10 times. Some refer to this as the 10 commandments of creation. That pattern 10 is showing up here again. These are things you start to pay attention to after a while. It's kind of funny. The things always occurring in 10s and in 12s and 7s, and they're always adding up that way. And God is setting a picture of a typological significance here. Now, 10 in the scriptures is the number of worldly completeness. It's often associated with completeness in things in this world. And that would be very appropriate to this. He's creating the world. He's creating the heavens and the earth and the whole environment here. And so we see this phrase repeated 10 times. I'll give you the references if you'd like. It's chapter 1, verses 3, 6, which we're on now, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 29, and chapter 2, verse 18. So there's 10 of them there. It's verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 29, and chapter 2, verse 18. If you didn't get all down, you can just read through it and write them down yourself, figure out where they are. Okay, next word, firmament. Now, I'm not going to test you. I would never ask a question, which are the 10 verses in which God says and God said. That's not the reason. We're not looking for memory things like that. So you don't have to worry about that. But if you're ever preaching a sermon on typology or something like that, you may want to have that reference. Okay, the word firmament is interesting here.
Hebrew word is rakia, rakia, R-A-Q-I-Y-A, in transliteration. R-A-Q-I-Y-A, and we use a Q for transliteration of a particular letter in Hebrew. That's why there's no U after it like there normally is in English. And the word means an expanse, or that which is spread out. The idea is that which is spread out. And the verb, it comes from a verb meaning to spread out. And so it's a reference to the atmosphere, the expanse, that which is spread out. And it's a reference to the atmosphere of the earth, the air, the place where the birds fly, and so forth, etc. It's called heaven in verse 8. The same thing is called heaven, and God called the firmament heaven. So he gives us a further description of it. And the heaven he's talking about there is not the heaven where God dwells. The scriptures talk about heaven, as we talked about earlier last week, in terms of the first heaven that we have, the atmosphere of the earth. Then the second heaven would be the stars and the universe itself. And then the third heaven would be God's dwelling place, which is above and beyond all that. And Isaiah 40:22 is a good graphic description of this idea of being spread out and spreading out the heavens. I'll just read it quickly for you. Isaiah 40:22, very interesting reference here. It says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So he's talking about the same process that we see back here, this rakia, this thing that's spread out. And here he says he spread it out as a tent to dwell in. So he's talking about the atmosphere of the earth kind of being spread over the earth, as it were, as a tent for us to dwell in. That's the symbolic image that he's using. Notice he says he sitteth on the circle of the earth. That's kind of interesting language, especially in view of the fact that it's only been relatively recently that men have understood that the earth was a sphere. They used to teach it was flat, and then you go off, fall off the ends of the earth and that type of thing. And here, Isaiah the prophet, some 700 years before the time of Christ, I'm sure himself not necessarily understanding what he's writing, talks about the circle of the earth, and the Hebrew word means circle or vault or sphere. It can be used, it's got a, the idea of a round shape, a circular shape. But even in addition to that, he says that the heavens are a tent to dwell in. Now, that's figurative language, but what is a tent? A tent, especially in their day, was something that would protect them from the elements, would protect them from the weather and so forth. It was a shelter. It was something they crawled into to sleep at night, keep the rain off them, crawled into in the daytime to keep the hot and intense rays of the sun off of them. So it was something that was about protection, a shelter. Now, that's interesting because, as it turns out, our atmosphere is precisely that. It is an absolute necessity for life. Without it, we wouldn't survive. First of all, it contains the oxygen that we breathe and the carbon dioxide that the plants are needing in the photosynthesis process. Kind of interesting that plants take in the CO2 and give off oxygen, and we take in the oxygen and give off the CO2. So it's kind of nice balance there. It's fortunate that evolution just happened to work out that way, huh? Okay. Not only that, but the atmosphere diffuses and spreads out the light of the sun for more even heat distribution. Now, this is very important, because if it weren't for this fact, we would be just like on the moon. We would fry in the daytime and freeze to death at night. On the moon, the temperatures, with no atmosphere to distribute the heat and radiation of the sun, the temperatures go up to plus 200 and some degrees Fahrenheit in daytime and minus 200 and some degrees at night. So there's a tremendous heat differential on the moon as a result of that. On the Earth, though, the atmosphere of the Earth acts as a sort of a blanket and a distributor and scatterer of the heat, so that it spreads out more evenly, and it results in far less difference in temperature between day and night. It acts as a thermal blanket to keep the temperature up at night as well, in the sense that when it comes nighttime, and when the sun is no longer putting its radiation on the surface of the ground will then begin to radiate the energy back into the air. And were it not for the atmosphere, it would all radiate out into space, and the temperatures would drop dramatically. But because of the atmosphere, it acts like a blanket and keeps the heat in, just like a blanket does for you when you sleep at night. Now, the blanket doesn't really keep you warm in the sense that it supplies heat for you. It doesn't do that. It's only an insulator. It keeps your own body heat from radiating away and keeps it entrapped there so you stay warm. And that's exactly what the atmosphere of the Earth does. Got 5 more minutes here. We'll finish up a few points here. Also, in terms of, like a tent, it shields us from ultraviolet rays and other forms of cosmic rays. There are cosmic rays that are hitting us as it is, but were it not for the atmosphere, we would be bombarded far more intensely than we are. The atmosphere absorbs a good deal of the ultraviolet radiation that would come from the sun, and were it not for that, we'd be in real trouble. It also, the ozone layer and so forth, helps protect us. There's a thin layer of ozone in the upper atmosphere that they've been concerned about lately. But it serves to protect us from certain forms of radiation, high-energy radiation specifically. And there are other types of cosmic rays, alpha particles, beta particles, gamma rays, and so forth, that are traveling at high energies, and some of them are so high that they just break right through anyway. So you every once in a while have these things going through your body as it is. It's part of the reason why you're growing older and your body's aging and falling apart. Little by little, pieces of you are getting broken up, and that contributes to the aging process. But were it not for that atmosphere that those things have to go through, they're likely to get bombarded and interact with some air molecule or something and get spread and diffused before they ever get to us. The degree to which that atmosphere is there is the degree to which we're protected. Now, we'll read on a little bit later on here, but it appears that in the initial creation here before the flood, the atmosphere may have been a better protector of us than it is now, which would have meant that men would have lived longer than they do now. We'll get into that in just a moment. Okay, also, the atmosphere shields us from things like meteors, just cosmic garbage, you might say, chunks of rock and things that are floating around in space that would get trapped by the gravitational pull of the Earth and would come into the Earth at high velocity. They generally get burned up by the atmosphere. They hit the atmosphere, and the friction of interaction in the atmosphere causes tremendous heat, and they burn up before they ever reach the Earth. If they didn't burn up, of course, many of them would be hitting us all the time, and the surface of the Earth would probably look like the moon with craters all over it, and we'd be in real trouble that way. So the atmosphere is a tremendous protection there. It's a tent for us. It's a tent for us to dwell in. And it also provides for a variety of weather patterns and so forth that are also necessary for life, for winds and flow and the rain system and so forth, especially as it is now after the flood. It's all a part of the necessity for life on the Earth and protection for us. Now, he says in verse 6 that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Now, this phrase, dividing the waters from the waters, is a little bit ambiguous. What does he mean? How do you divide waters from waters? Now, some look at this verse and think it means that God put land masses in between waters to divide one body of water from another. That's not what it refers to, because that is taken care of further on down. And you look at verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. So that's something that doesn't happen until verse 9. So what is this separating the waters from the waters? It's kind of interesting. Looking at verse 7, we get a little bit more information about it. So we read verse 7, "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Now that description is very interesting, because it describes a situation that we don't see on the earth today. Here we're talking about waters under the firmament. Now, the firmament, remember, is the heaven or the atmosphere. We've already established that. So we have the atmosphere, we have waters under the atmosphere, and waters above the atmosphere. Now, we know about waters under the atmosphere, but we don't know much about waters above the atmosphere. We know that there's water vapor in the atmosphere at the present time, but we certainly couldn't describe any kind of water above the present atmosphere. And yet, that's what's being described here in the book of Genesis. And so that has generated some speculation here. Now, this must mean something. And as Christians, we've got every much of a right to theorize about things, as some evolutionist does. And so it has been proposed by a number of good men of science that are Christians that what we're seeing here is a description of a water vapor canopy of some sort. Now, in order for water to be above the atmosphere, it would have to be in the vapor state. It wouldn't be in the liquid state. And so the suggestion is that above the present atmosphere in the pre-flood period, after the initial creation, there was a high concentration of water vapor, much higher than there is at the present time. And that would make waters above the atmosphere and waters below the atmosphere in the oceans. And so that's the theory. Now, it's very interesting, if we consider such a theory, to examine what would be the scientific implications of that. If there were such a water vapor canopy, what would we expect to be the results of that? We'll talk about that after break, and we'll see some very interesting parallels with what the scripture says. Mind you, I'm only offering a scientific theory here. There's a lot of debate about this still, and there's a lot more information that's coming in. I'll tell you about it some more after break. Okay.